If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you to join me in the book of John and make your way to John chapter 7. Make your way to John chapter 7, and today we are going to pick up in verse 25. John chapter 7, starting in verse 25. And what I want to do right now, just so we can see the big picture of all that's going on in John chapter 7, specifically in these verses, I want to read verses 25 all the way through the end of the chapter into verse 52. John chapter 7, starting in verse 25, working our way all the way down through verse 52. And just by a quick way of context, so John chapter 7, in John chapter 7, Jesus is attending the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also called the Feast of Booths. And this was a great yearly celebration, a great yearly feast where all the people of God would gather in Jerusalem, and they were there to celebrate or to commemorate the Exodus wanderings and how God took care of His people during the Exodus wanderings, okay, for those 40 years. And today we are picking up in verse 25, and I want to invite you to read along with me in your copies of the Word of God. It says this, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.' So Jesus proclaims, he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from. But I've not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Verse 31, "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" Verse 32, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"?" Verse 37, this is really the main point or the main idea of the text, verses 37, 38, and 39. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Verses 40 through the end of the chapter. "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who is one of them, said to them, 'Does not our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?' They replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee.'" And God, once again, we come before your throne and we thank you so much for your beautiful and perfect, infallible, and inerrant word. This is your word that was given to us, and we just pray for the Spirit's help right now, that you would help us to have ears to hear your word, that you would help us to have hearts that are open to what you would have to say to us through your beautiful word. God, we thank you for it. Speak to us right now through your precious word. We love you. God, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever known someone who asks a lot of questions? No pointing fingers, all right? No pointing fingers. Maybe you have someone in your life today who asks a lot of questions. Maybe it's a curious child. I read last week as I was preparing for this message that there are some studies out there that show that curious 4 to 6 year olds can ask some 200 to even 600 questions per day. That's a lot of questions, right? Maybe it's a spouse that wants to just know about your day. Maybe it's that nosy coworker, or maybe it's that nosy neighbor that's just asking a lot of questions. Maybe you are that nosy coworker, or maybe you are that nosy neighbor who is asking a lot of questions. Teenagers, maybe your parents just want to know what's going on in your life, all right? And they're asking you a lot of questions. John chapters 7 through 10 describe the opposition that Jesus faced at the Feast of Tabernacles. And these are chapters that are full of questions about Jesus. These are chapters that are full of questions that are being directed towards Jesus or about Jesus. And in John chapter 7 alone, there are 15 questions that are directed towards Jesus or about Jesus. And if we were to go and to summarize their questions, they could be summarized down into 3 simple questions. And these are the questions. Number 1, where does Jesus get his learning from, even though he has no formal education? Number 2, where is Jesus truly from? And number 3, where is Jesus going that he cannot be found? And the answer to all of these questions are the same. And here is the answer. The answer is heaven. That is the answer. You see, Jesus answers all of their questions in verses 28, 29, and 33. I want to read them for us again. Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, this is verse 28, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and you do not know him. You do not know." Verse 29. "For I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Verse 33. "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me." In other words, Jesus is saying to them, here are the answers to all of your questions that you are asking about me or towards me. I am from heaven. What I am teaching you, it comes from heaven. And one day soon, I am going to return back to heaven to sit at the right hand of my Father who is in heaven. You see, church family, Jesus was not of this earth. His origin was heavenly, and he was sent from above. And this was something that many of the Jewish people during this time period, something that they could not comprehend. And the reason they couldn't comprehend it was because their hearts were all in the wrong place. As one theologian said, he said, had they known God, they would have recognized him whom God had sent. And Jesus being sent from above is a major theme in John's gospel. As a matter of fact, it's how the entire book of John starts off. Starting off in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Verses 9 and 10, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." And where was he coming from? He was coming from heaven. Verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And here was the Son of God before the people of God, the people that God had chosen. He was sent from the Father. He was full of grace and truth before his very own people. And what'd they do? They questioned everything about him. They were hostile towards him. And ultimately, what did they do? They ultimately killed him. And if we want to take all of the questions that they were asking Jesus, and then take those three questions that I had mentioned earlier, and we boil those questions down to just one question. Again, if we were to summarize all the questions and boil them down to just one question, I think that it would be this question. And here is the question that they were essentially asking. And it is this: Jesus, who are you? That's the question that they were essentially asking. Jesus, who are you? Who do you think you are? And this was the ultimate question that Jesus' disciples had to wrestle with. Who is this guy? Who is Jesus? We see this question being asked in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 15. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus says to his disciples, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who am I to you? Who do you say that I am?" And then we see this great famous passage of Scripture where Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And church family, this is the ultimate question that every person on the planet will have to answer. And the question is this: who is Jesus Christ? That's the question every single person must wrestle with, either now or in eternity. Who is Jesus Christ? Who do you say that Jesus is? In my study this past week, I came across a recent study that was done by Barna. And as a part of this study, they asked this question. And this was the question that they asked: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And at one point in the study, here are some of their findings. They say that younger generations are increasingly less likely to believe that Jesus was God. And this is what they write. They say, "The historicity of Jesus may not be in question for most Americans." In other words, most people believe that Jesus was a real person, all right, that he did exist. But people are much less confident in the divinity of Jesus. Most adults, not quite 6 in 10, believe that Jesus was God, while about 1/4 say he was only a religious or a spiritual leader like Muhammad or the Buddha. The remaining 1 in 6 say they aren't sure whether Jesus was divine. And this is where the study takes just a very drastic turn. They say this: millennials are people who were born from 1981 to around 1996. Millennials are the only generation among whom fewer than half believe that Jesus was God. 48%. About 1/3 of them, about 35%, say instead that Jesus was merely a religious or a spiritual leader, while 17% aren't sure what he was. So in other words, for millennials, for that generation born from 1981 to 1996, less than half believe that Jesus was divine, believe that Jesus was God. And also I came across a study that Lifeway, this was even more recent, that Lifeway conducted. And they surveyed around 3,000 adults. And their survey revealed the exact same thing. Their data is the exact same data. And it revealed that more than half, okay, more than half said that Jesus was a great teacher and nothing more. So in other words, as we look across just the society, the culture today, at least half of the people are saying that Jesus was not God. What they're saying. That's the belief about Jesus today across the culture. They're still questioning the divinity of Jesus today. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus a divine person? And essentially, for at least half of the people, they're saying, well, he was a good person. He was a good teacher. He taught good morals, but he wasn't God. He wasn't divine. He's not the only way to heaven. There's more than one way. I read this story as well this past week in my preparation. It reads like this. The late Curtis Hudson, an independent fundamentalist Baptist preacher who previously worked in an Atlanta area post office located on a hill with several access roads. During his time as clerk, Hudson would often share his faith with customers, one of whom bristled at the claim of Jesus as the only way to God. "Preacher," said the customer, "the way I see this business about heaven is, we are all at the post office this morning. You came up from Covington Highway and out of Candler Road, and you are here. So-and-so came through Panthersville, and he is here. I came through East Lake Park, and I am here. As long as we are sincere, we will all go to heaven when we die. What do you think about that?" Hudson's succinct reply, "There's only one thing wrong with it. When we die, we are not going to the post office." Again, as they were asking this question some 2,000 years ago, this is the question that every person today must answer. This is the question today that every person on the planet must wrestle with. Who is Jesus? Who do you believe that Jesus is? Here's why, church family, here's the reason that every person must wrestle with this question. Here's why. Because all of one's eternity hinges on how they answer that one single question. Can I remind us today, church family, that eternity is real? It is real. I read a book here recently that said these sobering words, and I think about them more often than I probably should. But the author wrote these sobering words. It said this: in 100 years, all new people. Isn't that crazy to think about? That in 100 years, all new people on the planet. In other words, eternity will be here before we know it. And this is the question that every person must wrestle with, because all of one's eternity hinges on how they answer that question. You see, church family, to believe that Jesus is the divine and perfect Son of God, sent from God in heaven, that He died on the cross for sin, that He was resurrected from the grave, conquering sin, death, and hell, is to believe that what He says about how to get to heaven is true. That He is the only way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father in heaven except through Him. There is no other way. And notice, as a part of these questions that were being asked toward Jesus, He makes a sobering statement to the Pharisees. A very sobering statement to the Pharisees. Look again at verses 34 and 35. They asked Him, again, part of these questions, all right, "Where do you intend to go that we cannot find you? Are you going to teach the Greeks?" And they asked Him this question because of what He said in verse 34. Because Jesus told them, "Where I am going, you cannot come." Remember where Jesus was going back to. He was going back to the Father who was in heaven. And church family, I don't know if there is a more sobering statement in all of the Bible. Jesus says to those who would not believe in Him, "I'm going to heaven and you cannot come." What a sobering statement. And the reason why Jesus said that to the Pharisees was because of their rejection of Him, was because of their unbelief. Again, one can only get to heaven through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. So again, Jesus shows up to the feast, and essentially the main question that is being asked about Jesus is, who is this guy? Some believing in Him, some rejecting Him, some are curious, some are wondering about Him, others just want to kill Him. They're asking, who is this guy? And then Jesus, in His grace and His kindness in His mercy, and also in His compassion. In all of this, He stands up before these people and He proclaims to them who He is. He says, I am living water. You want to know who I am? I am living water. Look at again at verse 37. I said these were essentially the main ideas of the passage of Scripture. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And why does Jesus proclaim this and maintain this at this point in the festival? We spoke about this last week, and it was because of the daily water drawing ritual that was a part of this great feast. You see, each day as a part of this feast, a priest would take a golden pitcher, and he would dip out some water from the pool of Siloam, and he would take it to an altar, and he would pour that pitcher of water out on that altar or beside that altar. And this ceremony, it was symbolic of the water that God had provided throughout the year. And it was symbolic of their thanksgiving of that. And it was symbolic of the water that they were praying for that God might give them in the year to come. It also represented the need for God and the refreshment that only God's Spirit could bring. And it is in this context which Jesus answers all of the questions that they had been asking about Him. He stands up on this last day of the festival during this great ceremony, and He stands up before these thousands of people, and He cries out with a loud voice before these thousands of people, and He cries out, I am living water. More than physical rain, I am what you need for spiritual life. I am the water that gives eternal life. I am the water that will never run dry. And then next, Jesus tells them the process for receiving this living water, and then the result of receiving this living water. First, the process for receiving this living water. Jesus says, whoever believes in me. Whoever believes in me, you see, church family, the first step to receiving the living water of Jesus Christ is belief. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, here is the answer to all of your questions about me. Believe. Believe. You may not understand everything, but simply come to me in faith and believe. Some at the festival were believing on Jesus for salvation. And He's crying out to everyone, to even those who were rejecting Him, even those who were hostile to Him, even those who were trying to arrest Him, even to those who were trying to kill Him. He's crying out to them, come to me and believe. Have faith in me and I will do the rest. You see, church family, this is where spiritual life with Jesus Christ starts. Spiritual life with Jesus Christ starts with faith. It starts with belief. As the writer of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 said, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. You see, church family, something miraculous happens when one believes on Christ for salvation. This is what happens when one believes, God calls the dead to life. God calls the dead to life. So the process to receiving living water is faith. It's belief in Christ. And then God calls the dead to life through belief. And then notice what else happens. Look at verses 38 and 39. Again, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, church family, when you believe in faith, God's Spirit comes to dwell inside of you. And then, by the power of God's Spirit living inside of you, Jesus is saying, what comes out is rivers of living water. You become a channel of God's blessing to others. You are able to pour out to others. You are empowered to tell others about the living water of Jesus Christ. Leon Morris writes, believers are not self-centered. As they receive the gift of God, so they pass it on to others. Or to put the same thought in another way, when people believe, they become servants of God, and God uses them to be the means of bringing blessings to others. Living water is the gift of Christ. Here, we must think of the gift as divine in origin, but as channeled through believers. It reminds me of that song that was written in 1903, and the title of that song was, Make Me a Channel of Blessing. And the chorus of that great song goes like this, Make me a channel of blessing today. Make me a channel of blessing, I pray. My life possessing, my service blessing. Make me a channel of blessing today. You see, church family, Christians are saved to be a blessing to the world. We are saved to be a blessing to the world. Historians tell us that the ancient Roman pagan culture was a culture that had no charity and no kindness. Dionysus, he was a Christian bishop of the 3rd century, and he described how pagans treated people who were suffering in the Alexandrian plague in about AD 250. He writes, the pagans, he said, thrust aside anyone who began to be sick and kept aloof even from their dearest friends and cast the sufferers out upon the public roads half dead and left them unburied and treated them with utter contempt when they died. But of the Christians during this time period, during this plague in around AD 250, Dionysus writes, he said, many of our brethren, these are Christians, many of our brethren in their exceeding love and brotherly kindness did not spare themselves, but kept by each other and visited the sick without thought of their own peril and ministered to them tirelessly and treated them for their healing in Christ. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, that's those serving in the ministry, deacons and laymen, winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. Again, whoever believes in me, Jesus is saying, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Christians are saved to be a blessing to the world, to be a blessing to the culture. In closing this morning, there's one other person that I want to look at in this great passage of Scripture. Remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So remember Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a leader of the Pharisees. And Nicodemus, he goes to Jesus in secret. And then Jesus tells Nicodemus that he cannot see heaven unless he is born again. And then Jesus tells Nicodemus how he is born again. And it sounds very familiar to all that Jesus is saying in John 7. Jesus tells Nicodemus these great words, and you know these words. He tells Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Essentially, Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, if you want to see heaven, you have to believe. You have to believe in me. So we see Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And then the next time that we see Nicodemus is here in John chapter 7. Look at verses 45 down through 51 again with me. So we saw Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We see him again here in John chapter 7, starting in verse 45. When the temple guards returned without having arrested Jesus, the leading priests and Pharisees demanded, again, here's another question, why didn't you bring him in? We've never heard anyone speak like this. The guards responded. Verse 47, Have you been led astray too? The Pharisees mocked. Is there a single one of us, rulers or Pharisees, who believes in him? This foolish crowd follows him, but they are ignorant of the law. God's curse is on them. Verse 50. Then Nicodemus, the leader who had met with Jesus earlier, that's in John chapter 3, it says that he spoke up, verse 51, and he asked this question: is it legal to convict a man before he is given a hearing? He asked. So again, the Pharisees, they're after Jesus, right? They're mocking people who are believing in Jesus. They're wanting to arrest him. They're wanting to kill him. And Nicodemus, he's one of these guys, all right? He's one of these Pharisees. And instead of going along with their plan, notice what Nicodemus does. Nicodemus points out a legal flaw in their plan, and he asks this question. As they're wanting to kill him, as they're wanting to arrest him, notice what Nicodemus says to these guys. He says, is it legal to convict a man before he is given a hearing? And just maybe, I don't know for sure, but just maybe, all right? Just maybe Nicodemus is starting to soften his heart towards Jesus. Or maybe he's already believed on Christ for salvation, and God has started this amazing work in him. You see, church family, we see Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus says, Nicodemus, come and believe. Here Nicodemus is questioning his own men, the Pharisees whom he is running with. Is it legal to convict a man before he is given a hearing? And then the next and the very last time that we see Nicodemus in the scripture, you know what he's doing? We're going to see this in a few months. The very next and the very last time that we see Nicodemus in the scripture, this is what he is doing. He is preparing the crucified body of Jesus for burial. John chapter 19, verses 38 through 40. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. Remember, he came to Jesus by night, and Jesus tells him, Nicodemus, believe. He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Here's Nicodemus carrying more than a feed sack full of spices to come and anoint the body of Jesus. Verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And church family, this is what God does when one believes on the living water. He goes to seeking Jesus by secret so that no one would see him. Jesus says, Nicodemus, believe. More than likely here in John chapter 7, God's working on his heart. And by the end of the chapter, Nicodemus has become a believer, and we find him preparing the body of his Savior for burial. This is what God does when one comes to Christ and says, I don't understand it all. I don't understand everything, but I believe that you are the Son of God, sent from God in heaven. I believe that you died on the cross for sin. I believe that you were placed in the grave, that you were resurrected from that grave, and that you are sitting at the right hand of the throne of God forever. Jesus, I believe in you. And this is what God does, is he comes in and he gives that person his spirit, and he transforms them from the inside out. And what happens? Living waters begin to flow from that person. That's who our God is. He is an amazing God. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So today the application is real simple. Number one is this: believe. Maybe you've heard that 1,000 times. Maybe you've grown up in church all of your life and you've heard that 1,000 times. Today's message is what I call just a simple doctrinal message, is that here is the way to have eternal life. So today, maybe you never have truly believed on Christ for salvation. Maybe you've heard that and you've been questioning that, or you didn't understand everything. Listen, Christ says, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. You come and believe on Christ for salvation. Why does one need to do that? Why did Jesus come and die? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that we all have sin in our lives. We've all messed up. We've all made these mistakes. And Jesus Christ, He came and He lived a perfect and a sinless life. And He went to the cross as the Passover lamb, and He died on the cross for our sin. He was placed in a grave. He was resurrected from that grave 3 days later, and He has conquered sin and death and hell. The Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What are you saved from? You're saved from the penalty of your sin. The Bible also says the wages of sin is death. In other words, what we deserve because of our sin is death. We deserve to be separated from God for all of eternity. Today, come and believe on Christ for salvation if you never have. Maybe you know somebody in your life that has never believed. Today, pray for them that they would come, that they would believe on Christ for salvation, that they would trust in Christ, that His Spirit would come inside of them, and out of them too would flow rivers of living water. So today, come and believe. And lastly, I think the application is very simple for us. It's to worship the Son of God, the living water. To worship the Son of God, the living water, that He would come and make a way for us, that we too would be able to have living water flowing from our hearts and from our souls, that He would use us for the glory and the honor and the praise of His name. Listen, if you are a believer today, out of your heart, out of your soul flows rivers of living water. What an amazing thing to think about. Would you bow your heads with me this morning?